The back row is ready. But you have Pete back there. Is he moving? He's moving. I was doing training in the sound booth here a while back with a young man, and when the pastor comes up and counsels you because you're talking too much during a service, that's called really getting counseled. it's normally kind of loud anyway. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to, this morning, give us a little bit of review from last week. Not everybody was here because of the holidays and such, and then we're going to push on. I also have added some more material because Bob brought up the point. I mentioned the Senate, the Jewish Senate last week, but I didn't explain it. I love it when Bob comes up. Well, you know, you talked about it, Rick, but you dropped the ball, okay? So I'm going to try to fix that. And there are some phrases in our section of Scripture in Acts that we have a perspective of what they mean today, but from a Greek perspective and from the period's perspective, they carry with them some more meaning that might help you when you see that word used again throughout the New Testament, all right? And let's launch off. Let's open in a word of prayer, and I'm going to take you all over the Mediterranean today. And you get seasick? I ordered a box of saltine crackers for you. Okay. I tried saltine crackers, bubble gum, seasick pills, but you don't want me on seasick pills running a nuclear reactor. At least the older ones get you a little kind of incomplete. Let's just put it that way. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for being secure in you. Lord, we just ask as we open the book of Acts and see the beginnings of your church as it reaches out first to those in Jerusalem and ultimately to the whole world. Lord, by your grace, may we be willing to surrender as they surrendered. May we be willing to trust as they trusted. And by your power, may we have not only power with you, but power among men as they did. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you all to turn to the book of Galatians. It's kind of an interesting place to start. Sister, what?
Oh, I thought you said how many of you like the book of Galatians.
Oh, no, no. Well, okay, how many of you like the book of Galatians? to me, the book of Galatians is an in-your-face book. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, which is a part of Turkey, that he had visited on his first missionary journey, and they weren't quite keeping the course. So he put the wrench on them and tightened them down some. Some of the words he uses are hard words, difficult words. But there's also good words too. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if a man think of himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, how many people have you ever met that are full of themselves? They think they're the gift to the human race. I don't know about you, but I've met several of those folks, and they were those in this category here. He, because most of mine were he's, deceiveth themselves. But let's say for an instant, you're the president of the United States. And you think of yourself like a Rick Warner. Is that right too? No. If you have roles and responsibilities that require you, that God has appointed you to become, you must carry those out. As my commanding officer told me, as I shared with you before, the responsibilities outweigh the benefits. Any leader that takes that the other way and flips it over, I don't care who they are, what party they're part of, or whatever, they're wrong in God's eyes. Whether you're a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a husband, or a spouse, a wife. Let's read on. Verse 4, but let every man or woman prove their own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. When the believer carries out the roles and responsibilities that God has called them to, whether that is a high place of honor or suffering in a prison cell, in God's service, in themselves, they can stand tall that they're both serving God as they are called. Let's read on. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 7's a tough verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to who? Okay. All men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. All men. Those words all are very difficult for me because notice the men there. That was added because the word all is what's in the Greek text. The Christian should always be perceived, no matter whether they like the faith we hold, that we are people of honor and service. And we care about all. We care about all. Now, the second persecution where we were in chapter 5 last week happened about 2 years after the crucifixion, AD 32, and there was an interesting couple, Ananias and Sapphira. The book of Galatians lays out some pretty high criteria for the believer. How many ways did they fail? Anybody? They lied to God. They stole money from God. They lied to the people. And they conspired in a conspiracy to do it together. Now, how many of you have sinned individually? How many of you have talked with others and you plan to sin in conjunction with each other? I won't ask you to raise your hands. I'm sad. What, brother? Too late. My hands are up already. Okay. But the point is that put them in a difficult position. When Ananias presented, Peter queried him, and God struck him dead. And again, when Sapphira came about 3 hours later, boom, she's dead. Now, what did I describe for you? Is Ananias and Sapphira a common piece of biblical art? Going all the way back? In fact, it's quite rare. And Raphael made these two paintings, they're called panels, and those panels were converted into these tapestries. And where's those tapestries? We looked at that last week. It's in Rome? That is, exactly. This is the Sistine Chapel, and they line the bottom of the Sistine Chapel. And Raphael picked two of them with people dying from lying to God. What a motivation he must have had, being he was marginal in his moral character to begin with. But if you wanted to impact people, that's a good place to start. Lie to God, there's a prize, whether it's now or later. Now, last week we took a kind of a cursory look at the political environment. Lots of us tend to put the Sanhedrin and the Jewish world in a box. And we don't think about the greater global reality that they and political reality they had to live within. The examples they had, the expectations they had. It's easy to simply cast them aside as a bunch of horrible men that murdered Jesus and hated the church. That be true. But they had people that taught them and led them and responded to them. The Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus, after getting rid of Mark Antony, he started the Roman Empire. The second was a man called Tiberius. Last week, well, if you could describe Tiberius, what would be your description of this fine gentleman? Was he a good politician, a good leader, a good caretaker of the Roman Empire? Matter of fact, no. In fact, he was an absent hedonist, is my simple explanation of him. He literally thought he was above the day-to-day running of the empire. It would be as if George Bush ran away to his ranch in Texas and stayed there for the whole period of his presidency. Or Biden runs off to New Hampshire. He's from New Hampshire, right, I think? What? Delaware. And sits on the beach with clam bakes. Okay? That's exactly what he did. And in fact, say, what, somebody? What? You guys giggling back there? There's more truth to that than we might think, but anyway. This is a bust of him, of Tiberius, when he took over as head of the empire. These are some of the coins. This is an aureus, and this is a denarii, which is just about the size of a dime. But literally, the Roman Empire, this is a gif that leads you through how the Roman Empire grew. It'll play again. 510 BC, 320 BC, it takes over in 270 BC, the whole, and you can see how it grows. And then we're going to get here. Tiberius, he took over in 12. So literally, the Roman Empire, as we basically understand it, was complete by that time. Now, every great leader has home. Not this man. He built his home, and it was called the Villa Jovis. And it was on the island of Capri. Literally, you can see here the Villa Imperial. Many of the villas, the remains of which you can actually go see. It was literally the Riviera for the Romans. They had these beautiful palaces up on these rock cliffs. And this is the one port facility going into Capri. It's called the Marina Grande. And this is what artist's conception of the Villa Jovis, this is where the emperor hid out. Now, if I'm going to hide out, what do I have to do to keep my job? To still be the emperor? I just can't abandon it. I've got to appoint somebody, don't I? Well, it just so happens there was a person right available to appoint as that person. And he was a member of the Praetorian Guard. Now, any of you know what the Praetorian Guard's job was? Exactly. You might say he was the Secret Service of the first century. He was the head of the Secret Service. And so his power came not only with his political power, it came with a very large sword that literally kept the city of Rome at the point of it. you don't agree with him, weird, you just disappeared. You mean, Rick, that the things that happen all over the world today happened back in the first century? Absolutely. As the Old Testament says, there's no new thing under the sun. It was quite a complex, and this edge over here actually looked over the cliff, and this was where fire burned all the time as a sacrifice. And this is what the remains look like today. Now, if the emperor was willing to hide out and not carry out their roles and responsibilities, how do you think that filters down through the empire? If you have a emperor or a president that doesn't carry out their responsibilities, does that have an effect throughout the empire? Absolutely. Well, there is a shadow of a truth in my lesson, but I'll let each of you conclude on your own. But the reality of it is, Lucius Aelius Caenus, normally called Sejanus, which was his nickname, he was the Praetorian Tribune. He was in charge of the Praetorian Guard. Most of us think that all Roman soldiers wore red all the time. In reality, that's not the case, and the Praetorians' dress colors, unless they were standing with the legion, were white. Purple was so expensive, it was till late in the empire when they figured out a cheaper way to make purple. Purple cloth would literally, it would cost more in gold than it weighed. And so here you have the Praetorian. In Claudius's time, we know exactly what the Praetorian Guard looked like because Claudius actually made this picture. Now, last week, what are these areas? These are the two same coins that Sejanus put out. What's happened here? What? Yeah, these coins still had value, but people ground them off because in 31 AD, Tiberius realized that Sejanus was going to supplant him. This was the first time that the Praetorian Guard literally changed the history of the Roman Empire, and in changing the history of the Roman Empire, they changed the history of the world. No military unit in history has done more to change the history of mankind than the Praetorian Guard. This was the first attempt. They ultimately would murder Caligula and appoint Claudius. They were on the doorstep to kill Nero, but he committed suicide. And some 10 times, the Praetorian Guard, following in Sejanus's lead, would literally control the empire and make those decisions. So you're in a world where even the emperor is unsafe, and his supporters may very well do him in. What might you think happens throughout the empire? The similar kinds of actions transpire. So, here you have Tiberius. He's going to be in office until AD 37. Now, the representative of the Roman Empire in Israel was a man called Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate ruled Israel from AD 26 to AD 37. He was a close friend of Tiberius, and more than that, he was a close friend of Sejanus, and he got his appointment. He was more Roman than leader. He did all sorts of interesting things. As soon as he got there, in the middle of the night, he sent the soldiers around to put up all these Roman symbols all over town, all over Jerusalem. And they had God symbols on them, and he was thinking that the Jews would simply just bow down. That ended in about 3,000 guys getting killed. And then eventually there were some more situations. But Pilate, until 1961, actually almost to about 1975, was believed to not exist. That literally the Bible was wrong, he never ruled, it's all just a ruse. You see, there are people that will not believe until a stone tells them, even though the Word of God is much harder than stone. So this was dug up by an Italian group in Caesarea, and it literally says, the tribune of the Caesareans, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Well, this is where they took it out, identified it, that he did exist, and then as they start agreeing that he exists, then they come up with the reality that he was in charge from AD 26 to AD 36. So who was in charge of Jerusalem when the church was starting to grow? The same person who killed Jesus. Well, he had other people do it. Do we have people today having other people do their dirty work instead of being willing to do it themselves? And in fact, we have with confidence, based on coins and artifacts, Josephus and others, we have a good list of who was in charge of Israel until AD 66, when Gaius Florus fled the city when the rebellion started that ultimately ended with Jerusalem being destroyed. We talked about these coins. These are the three examples that I have. He made coinage these 3 years. And it just so happens, I think I have one of these in my collection. They don't come cheap, by the way. Simpulum was a ladle. And what would they use that ladle for? We talked about it last week. A ladle? This is a religious artifacts, Roman religious artifacts. They would do libations. They'd pour wine or other special blessed fluids out. Holy water, even. By the way, holy water was around for about 500 years before it started being used in the Catholic Church. And this, the litus is the symbol, a religious symbol, for the spiritual leader in many Roman god, the face of certain Roman gods. So next time you see, whether it's Orthodox or Catholic or some others, and they're walking with this large stick, look at the top. Look at the top. It's what? Curled over, just like the litus. The truth is, if you look at many modern expressions of Christianity, they're unwilling to accept the fact that if you compare them to the Roman methodologies of worship, they are dangerously close to some of them. Now, Pontius Pilate, above most men in the world, had a crisis moment. Many of us have had crises of faith, crises of judgment, crises of danger. But Pontius Pilate, literally, as this was coming on to him, had his wife come up, and Matthew, let's go back there, Matthew. Jesus was presented to Pontius Pilate for one basic concept, and this is what Matthew records for us, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him, that the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews were envious of him, the love of the people, they were envious of his power with God and with man. They were envious. And notice verse 19. And when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Literally, the impression is, now, some of this is church tradition. Her name is church tradition. We don't know if Pontius Pilate actually was married to her or she was a concubine of his. But the point is that here it describes as his wife, and she sent to him knowing Don't do this. Now, how many of us, somebody has told us, don't do something? Remember when your mom says, don't touch the stove. Don't put your hand on the burner. Now it's worse. You got the glass top. The little kids can't even see if it's hot. All right? But the list goes on. He was told. And then we have this whole dialogue. We won't go into it. But you get down to verse 24. Well, at 23. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Simply because he wanted to appease the people. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man, of this just person. See ye to it. And verse 25 has led some Christians to literally hold every Jew personally accountable for the death of Christ. Let's read on. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our what? Children. What a horrible, horrible thing to say. The truth is, we all crucified Christ. Whether it was the acts of our foremother and forefather in the Garden of Eden, or by our own actions of sin, we all crucified Christ. But what is truth? And I always love that picture, because I don't care how much soap you use, you can't wash off sin. You can try, but you can't. So that's the culture and in the environment, the Sanhedrin. I would describe them, God has given us virtually a perfect example in the House of Representatives and the Senate of the United States. They're virtually the same. There are good men, not so good men, evil men, but the vast majority of them are more politicians than they are leaders. And they act on expedience instead of conscience. Let's get back to our base text. Acts. And we covered verse 5 down into about verse 17. Remember, they were in prison and God let them out? Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, indignation to us today, what does it mean? I'm indignant. I have indignation. What? I'm offended. In Greek language, the term indignation is about as bad as it can get. If the water is hot, that isn't indignation yet. When it boils over, that's indignation. And that's where the word zealous comes from. Properly heat or zeal. That's where the word zeal or zealotus comes from in the New Testament. But it actually comes from this word. To be hot, boil of liquids, or the glow of solids, like an ember in a fire. So if you're indignant, you're willing to take some pretty harsh action. And thus, the Sanhedrin was upset at the disciples for preaching the gospel. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard it, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together. The council word there, you could say, called the Sanhedrin together, would be an accurate statement there. And this is where Bob mentioned last week that I failed to explain, and all the, what? Senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So not only did he bring in the Sanhedrin, right, the 71, but he brought in another group of folks. Now, these guys probably love money more than anything else. This is where the preaching is going to happen, on Solomon's porch. This is the Sanhedrin's meeting place. Here it is. And the Senate. This comes from the New Testament word, 1188, the eldership, i.e. the collect Jewish Sanhedrin. Then if this is Strong's definition, these may have been individuals who had served on in the Sanhedrin before. They were elders, those that were respected, probably people with money or with political power, or perceived by the people to be of special religious note. You might say, imagine the Senate, U.S. Senate, selecting a group of people who had served in the Senate before, elders, older people. Not no young person's going to get into this lot, because gerousia comes from the word geron, which is aged, and geras, senile. Some of you may think I'm geras at this point, the Greek geras for being senile. But the point is, these are the tottering little old men, or large men like myself, who would come in that had served, perhaps, in different capacities. So you have a Sanhedrin plus, okay? Now, let's read on. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying that the prison was truly found shut with all safety. And the keepers standing without the doors, and when we had opened, there was no man. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. So what are they more concerned about? The people being gone, or how the people got out? And what's... The Sanhedrin can't even lock these people up. I have a great God. Never doubt we have a great God. And in His will, He can make me walk through walls. He can pick me up and transport me. We'll see that later in the book of Acts. Let's read on. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been, what? Stoned. Remember, there's in Jewish law, there are two punishments. Stoning or stripes. 40 save one, 39 stripes. That's the worst you can have, or a number up to that. That's how you were punished. They laid you down, bared your back, and beat you with a stick. Probably because your parents didn't do enough of that when you were growing up. But the point is, those were the punishments, and they were concerned. I've explained to you before, the captain is like the number two guy under the Nisi in the Sanhedrin. And he's scared of the people. Let's read on. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we stand straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Wait a minute. Less than 2 years ago, you stand before the governor and say, it's all, lay it on us. Not only are these guys money-loving, dirty, rotten liars, they're following the finest example of the Roman Empire. And Peter, And the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men. And God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, which God hath given to them." That what? Obey him. In a sense, he said, we have the Holy Spirit, and you don't. He didn't say it out like that, but everybody got the meaning. Let's read on in the text. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, let me get to that piece. I don't have it. Cut to the heart has an interesting meaning too. It literally means to be sawed asunder. Sawed. Now, if I take a knife, Nate, if I took your arm out and took a knife and cut you, would you choose that? Or I take a saw and cut you with a saw? Take your pick. Exactly. These people literally had their heart sawn asunder. If you've had your heart sawn asunder, what might you do to the person doing that? And when they had heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. What's novel here is in the book of Acts, we have historical evidence from Jewish texts that Gamaliel was in charge of the Sanhedrin. In this case, the high priest in mention is that dirty dog that has all of his children being the high priest. He took over. It would be like, let's say, for instance, if I had a joint session of Congress, House and the Senate, and that's held in the House of Representatives, their chambers. If I had the president, who was the appointed person to be over that, Nancy Pelosi, who's the Speaker of the House, takes over and starts running the show. Gamaliel says, enough's enough here, people. Put the people out. I have the authority to do that, and I want to talk to you all to get your head straight. Did you know by church tradition, Gamaliel is one of those Christians that live in a closet, just like Nicodemus? Think about that for a moment. At every turn, he tried to honor his lineage and what God had taught him about the truth of the Jesus they crucified. Let's read on. Now, Gamaliel is a rather interesting person. I'd like you to turn back into the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Jews after he had been arrested and almost killed and the Roman soldiers saved him, he's on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, and he's giving his defense to the Jewish people. You go to verse 22, Acts 22, verse 3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of who? Gamaliel. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day." That word zealous is the same word we just boiling, hot. But who was his teacher? Gamaliel. Gamaliel. Now, if you ever spend some time studying Jewish history, you find some rather interesting intersections. Gamaliel comes from a long family line of very important people. Hillel the Elder. People still go to his grave and sit outside of it and pray. Hillel was the great teacher after they came back from Babylon. He was actually born in Babylon and came back in the return. And he's the one that started resurrecting and documenting all the traditions of the Jews in the temple, and ultimately the generation of that would become the Mishnah. He had a son called Simeon ben Hillel, and there are some, not all, but some Christian scholars that say this Simeon had a key role at an event in the temple. Hillel is still a elder. Hillel the Elder is loved by the Jewish nation. This is the Knesset in Jerusalem where the government of Israel meets. This is a park, and this is called the Knesset Menorah. It was a gift from the nation of England to the Jews on the 8th year of their Declaration of Independence. On it are all the key events of the Jewish nation since coming out of Babylon, and one of those is Hillel teaching a gentleman all the meaning of the Torah, the Old Testament. Some people literally say he's teaching him, just like Jesus did, the golden rule. The golden rule. Hillel teaching the true meaning of the Torah, and this is a close-up of that picture. It's amazing that the nation of England can, the British Empire can give this to the Jews, but Hillel the Elder was the beginning of the Mishnah, which also has in it all the parts of the holy things, and that's where the section in it is on the, about the Sanhedrin and how it's supposed to work. If you get a Jewish Old Testament or a Talmud, you'll have the Mishnah in the middle and all the commentary actually done around it. But Simeon, his son, was the Simeon mentioned in Luke that was at the temple, an old man, there to bless Jesus. And it's strange that Gamaliel ben Simeon, his son, would be the man that would open the door, perhaps, to try to get the Sanhedrin to do the right thing. And I'm running out of time, so that's where we'll start next week. Was the additions to this better, give you a better understanding than from last week, or was it too much repetition? Anybody? I'm willing to take some input. Is it okay? All right. Well, let's pray and enjoy the service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your truth. Lord, giving us a hope. And give us examples of how even under persecution, loss of earthly things, or even life itself, examples of people who stood tall with you, may we follow in their footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.